again. This brand new episode, we're going to be focused on Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be more focused on these next verses after our last consideration. We'll be looking more in verses 12 through 14. Before we get into that, though, let me just thank those of you who, during this crazy time of uncertainty and just not really understanding and knowing what's going on from day to day, seemingly, that you guys are so helpful and faithful in what you're doing to help out what we're doing here. That means so much, and I don't take it for granted. I promise you that. I was just telling one of the ladies who does support and does help in that way how much I appreciated it, and just overwhelmed with that. With all of the things that's going on, you still feel that this podcast is helpful enough to continue to contribute, and for that I am thankful and grateful to God and to you for that. And again, this, hopefully all of you who are hearing this are doing well and staying safe, and your family is doing well and staying safe. Our reality is in Christ. The certainty of where we are is secure because Christ is a security of it. But we do live in earthen vessels. We do live on earth. And so there's nothing wrong with being careful. And so just be safe and do the things that you know to do, to, you know, all that we can do to stay safe. And then trust the Lord where we fall short, because we all do. Again, I'm a face toucher. I'm going to touch my face. That's what I do. Every time someone says, don't touch your face, my nose starts to itch. So just say stay safe, and thank you so much again for listening and for being out there, for sharing this. What I want to start doing, and here in the next little while, I'm going to do maybe an experimental test of, there's a live option on the podcast site that I use, and that live option will allow us to do live podcasts. What that means is it'll allow people to maybe call in, or it'll allow me to have someone that I can talk to live on the show, and you guys can listen to it. It'll also be saved and recorded, but it will be something we can listen to and do live at a particular time, maybe on a monthly or bi-weekly basis. So that's something that I'm going to try as well. The YouTube video thing that we were talking about, I still want to do that, and I'm asking those of you who are listening and maybe want something like that to happen, I've been asking to go and subscribe to the Satisfied God podcast YouTube page. I'm not sure if YouTube will be the best option. Maybe Facebook will be the better option, because it seems like their interface is a little simpler to use. So I may go that direction. So if you are so inclined, you can go to the Facebook Satisfied God podcast page and subscribe to that as well. And or follow it. I don't know how Facebook works, but I guess you follow the page. And you'll be notified when we start a live video, if that's the direction. I'll tell you guys. We'll notify you before we just out and do one. But that's kind of what I want to do to, do more of these sessions with you. And they're not all going to be teaching sessions. Some just going to be conversation with somebody, or, you know, real short thoughts that I may be looking at in a particular search or study, or just in reading, and we can look at that for a moment in time. But I'm thinking about doing that here in the next little while. So go subscribe to both of those, and then we'll decide which one's the best. I've tried YouTube. I've done YouTube classes already, and my internet at home, which compared to bigger cities and bigger towns is nothing, it lags a little. I did the one for the Sunday service on the CMI YouTube page. And at the beginning, it was fine. It looked fine. It sounded normal. And then in about 10, 15 minutes in, it sounded like I had just instantaneously been possessed by the devil. And my voice just got deep and drawn out, and it sounded ominous. But it is what it is. You can't really go back and change that. So for those of you who thought I was possessed, no, I'm not, as far as I know. I haven't been tested. So today, let's get into Romans chapter 8. And before we get too far into verses 12 through 14, we're going to take just a little time to recap what we said in our last episode at the end of the session, where we were talking about the quickening of the mortal body and what that means, what we're talking about. And you'll have to excuse, you'll hear birds chirping. I'm not out in the yard. I'm out in the building in the backyard. There will be times I'll be at my table, under the lights, under the trees, near my fire pit. You'll be able to hear them then, and hear lawnmowers going. You may hear the lawnmower crank up again outside, and you'll hear cars passing by and people with real big mufflers. I mean, this is country boy country, so excuse that if it becomes an interruption to you. I'm sorry, but my wife's working inside the house with her job, and she has video calls and conference calls and all of that with her job. So I can't do that in the house like I normally could. So this is where we are. The 11th verse of Romans chapter 8. If the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. That last clause is very important. The quickening of the body has been one of the most misinterpreted, misunderstood, mistaught concepts in Christianity, because we have done a couple of different directions with it. In some places, we have taught that one day these bodies will be quickened, raised up from the dead, glorified, and taken to heaven. That's the way some translate this or interpret this. Others have thought that after a certain level of spiritual growth happens with the sons of God, and they tie this with the manifestation of the sons of God, that when that level of spirituality takes place, or that level of growth in spiritual things takes place, your body takes on a molecular change to where it is impervious to aging and death and all of the things that come to the natural body. And that's the quickening they're talking about. And those are just fantastic ideas, and I wish they were true. Unfortunately, they're not. But fortunately, the reality that Paul is addressing and using these phrases is more beautiful than any of those assumptions. Because now it is speaking again. We have to get all of the fantastic, far-fetched things out of our mind when we're looking at these verses and keep it in the context of these preceding chapters in this letter and where we're going in this letter, because it's all contextualized and it all interprets itself. What is this quickening? Well, to understand that, we have to see shall quicken your mortal body. Look at the last phrase, though, by the Spirit that dwells in you. So what we have to see is there's a source. And it's internal. There's the source that governs this quickening of the body. This is the source of the body being quickened or made alive, brought to life. Or we could say this. Now, endued with the life internally now lives according to that life. So that's what we're talking about. It's not about, you know, glowing in the dark and never going to die. That's not the issue. The issue is about the body now living in accordance to the presence of a life that God has given and wrought and imputed, a life in which righteousness, holiness, sanctification, redemption, justification, all of that is abides and is found. That life in which every spiritual blessing has been conferred to the soul in which that life dwells. And therefore, if that spirit is in you, then it also will quicken that body to serve. Now, here's what we have to understand. The source, the rule, the source, the government is what renders such a reality for the natural body. And we are talking here about the mortal body, the natural body. But we're not talking about the spirit coming upon men to empower them to live supernaturally. I know that's how it's been interpreted. But see, that's an old covenant thought. That's an old covenant thing where he came upon men. Why? Because he didn't dwell in men, but he came upon them to empower them to serve God in a particular way. And unfortunately, that's still the thing that Christians want. That's still the thing that Christians really strive for and really desire, is for the Spirit of God to just fall upon them like they did Samson, so they could, you know, kill Philistines and do big, powerful things. But what Paul here is addressing is actually about the body that we have living in accordance to a life that God has given as a gift of grace. It is a body that is now living in accordance to something, instead of living assuming that we are devoid of something and our bodies go about to try to achieve it by religious effort. And we have to look no further than these wonderful verses in Galatians chapter 2 to read Paul saying that. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, there it is, in this mortal, in this natural earthen vessel, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. And here's a further clarification of that. I do not frustrate the grace of God. There's part of it. There's the key. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Righteousness coming by the law is him now interjecting how he once lived in this body, by utilizing the law given of God as he was instructed to produce, achieve, and attain a level of righteousness that we read in Romans 7 he realizes was impossible to actually reach, achieve, and attain. So what has attained it? The law of life. The internal law. The internal government. The righteousness and the life that the law demanded, now given to the soul by grace, fulfilling in us, not by us, not through us, but in us, by the power and work of another, what we could not perform ourselves, what was impossible for us to do. It is about this man who once lived in the flesh and once boasted in the signs of his Jewish zealousness and assumed by that zeal that he had achieved holiness and achieved righteousness. He was a Pharisee, believed that his life in connection to his adherence to the law set him apart as a man who was holy. But he now lives under the governing rule that he came to the moment he was born again, but now comprehending it. And that's the reality of it. This is the reality we come to when we are born again, substantively, effectual, and real. But we have to understand. We have to grow in the understanding of it, or we can live still ignorant of a substance that is present, a life that has been given, a righteousness that's fulfilled in us by another's power. And we will still live as those who have to achieve something, who have to acquire something, because in our understanding there's still a lack. There's still something missing. No, that's not what he's saying. The life that I live in this body, I live understanding one essential governing reality, that Christ liveth in me, that I have nothing here that is mine. I contribute nothing to this picture. I have nothing to offer here. I have nothing to bring to this except death, but God has severed me from death, brought me unto life, and I live by the life of another. My soul is filled with the life of Christ himself, and I live now daily in this body that once boasted in the signs of circumcision and all of the things that I did, touch not, taste not, handle not. I now boast in one thing. That is him that liveth, and that's him who is the substance of every spiritual reality. It is not I, but Christ. You see, to live according to an internal reign assures that we do not frustrate the grace of God that has imputed righteousness to us. And how do we frustrate it? By seeking in the implementation of these bodies to accomplish and display the evidences of righteousness to the world, to God, or to ourselves. Philippians 3, Paul writes too in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Remember, this goes back. You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Same contrast is being made here. We worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. This body, I don't have confidence in it. I live in it having confidence in something else, in another life, in the substantial and perfect reality of Christ living in me. That's where confidence is found. That's where my confidence is, nowhere else. It rests solely in the sufficiency of his presence. And I want you to consider these things in the light of Romans 8, 1 through 4, right? A law of life that now fulfills in us the righteousness the law demanded. Because that life that the law could not give is now given. And thus, as we grow, we more and more live in these bodies in accordance to that present reality. No longer trying to accomplish what is already accomplished. Achieve what is already not only achieved, but provided to the soul by the grace of God. These bodies living daily, dictated, ruled, and governed by an internal law of the Spirit of life. And it's in that understanding as we grow that we also understand that when these bodies are not in perfect congruence with the internal nature and life that is present, then we have not fallen out of Christ, that our soul is still intact and still bound to the man in the Holy of Holies who stands in the presence of God for us, securing a relationship with God that we had no hope of. And so at the end of the last episode, I asked the question, do we live according to this internal rule immediately? Any of us? The thing that comes into the soul the moment we are born again, do we live perfectly in accordance to that? And Are we condemned by God if we don't? And the answer again is no. And that's why it's essential that we have an eternal anchor, an internal and eternal, unchanging priesthood, and an unchanging anchor that holds us internally, that determines our condition before God. A once and for all internal transaction that eternally binds us to a perfect life, a perfect man, the headship of the man of spirit. Because if our hope and our confidence rests on our external endeavors, achievements, and activities, then I promise you, you'll never have rest. You'll never live in the flesh and not frustrate God's grace. Because you'll continually be looking for something you assume to not be present. What shall we do? Set your heart on that which is above. That which is above the realm of touch not, taste not, handle not. That which is above the external exercises that have no profit toward remedying the flesh and the impulses of that flesh. Set your heart above that, in that realm in which you truly live, where your life is truly hidden and secured and kept, and that is Christ Himself who is in the Father. And in His appearing, you will see where you presently dwell. You don't have to, that's the thing. It's not about getting there, it's about in His appearing, seeing where you are. Seeing the sufficiency of what He has wrought in your soul. The sufficiency of a righteousness not of your own. And the taking from men that type, that level of control, that level of measure, meaning I'm not the measure of how substantial salvation is, taking that away is scary for most. There's going to be moments where these bodies do not act in accordance with the internal reality that is present. And you can't just look at bad things. You have to look at the good things that we boast in, the things that we assume is holy, righteous. But those things are equally inconsistent and incompatible to the life of the Spirit. The bodies that once were utilized for fleshly result, as we grow in understanding, based upon a present, immediate, perfect life, we live exclusively under subjection and in accordance with what God has wrought in us by grace. Paul will say this type of living is not a frustration of the grace of God. And that's exactly what he's talking about. These natural bodies now being governed by the quickening life of the second man, the life-giving spirit, the one who has brought life internally. And now these bodies live in accordance to the life that is present within, not seeking that life and the fruit of that life and the evidences and proofs of that life to be external, but living externally governed by a reality that is eternal and internal and settled and secured. So it's important that we continue this and keep these things before us as we go into the next verse, because I think it causes us to understand why he will further write concerning here that we are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. There is a futility that is being exposed in these words in the light of the sufficient work of grace that has supplied perfect righteousness to the soul that was kept forever in its first state, separated from such righteousness due to the innate enslavement to sin and death and corruption. A great reference, a beautiful reference to this as we start in these next verses is Galatians 3:3. so foolish or thoughtless, Young's Literal says, so thoughtless are you, having begun in the spirit, now in the flesh, do you end, or do you find your completeness, or do you find the goal? Do you come to the conclusion of this reality in the flesh, having already been brought to the conclusion of it in the spirit? Remember, we've talked about that statement, to further perfect, make perfect, or come to perfection. That in the Greek, it actually means to perfect further, or to further perfect something. You can't further perfect. In those words, he is showing the impossibility of adding one thing to the measure of the fullness of Christ within us. And there's no accident here that he connects this, because all of this, the last part of Galatians 20, what we just read, is still Paul's, you could say, his confrontation to Peter. And when he ends chapter 2, now he turns his attention to the Galatians and says, see, you're doing the same thing. Are you that foolish? Are you so foolish to believe that fleshly efforts is going to bring further perfection to something God has already brought into your soul in its eternal perfection, in its totality, through the presence of Christ? Not I, but Christ. Christ revealed in me that life, that Son. There is nothing greater. There is nothing that can perfect such perfection. The end that has been accomplished in us is not I, but Christ liveth in me. So now, as we look now in verses 12 through 14, we have to keep these previous statements and what we've said concerning them in mind. We are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. And what we've been saying up to this point. Now Romans 8 verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, or are the sons of God. And I appreciate here, I have written here a commentary from Jameson Fawcett and Brown, and I appreciate how he does in this commentary. If you read his commentary of this verse 12 that I just read, he has, brethren, we are not debtors, not to the flesh. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And he connects that to Romans 7:14, where it says, once we were sold under sin, or slaves of sin, servants of sin. But now that we have been set free from that hard master and become servants to righteousness, there's Romans 6:22. We owe nothing to the flesh, and we disown its claim and are imperious to its demands. And what he does there, and what I appreciate about it, is how he's contextualizing this and connecting it to things that he has previously said in this letter. He's not isolating it and making it something else. And again, that's why you can't do that with the previous verses either. It's saying that it's a flow of thought that does not disconnect from the previous thoughts in this letter. He's further clarifying, further explaining, using particular different analogies like the husband and like a slave to a master, and all of these different ways that he's explaining the same reality. And I appreciate how Jameson Fawcett and Brown does that, how they connect these things, because this is exactly what he's saying here. The very thing he's talking about not being debtors, is what Paul's already said about being now slaves of righteousness, under the master, of the Spirit that has wrought righteousness within us through the presence of the life that he's just talked about. Now we are slaves of righteousness and therefore are not slaves, free. We are free from sin. He didn't say we were no longer going to do bad, stupid things. It's about an internal thing. It's about an internal condition, state of being that was determined by a particular seed that was in us. That's why being born of the incorruptible seed has brought that once and for all separation from sin and death and corruption. And wrought the victory we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, that the victory over death and sin and the law, that was the power of sin, the very root of it. We may get to that. So it's important, in order for us to keep these verses in context, the absence of the indebtedness that Paul is saying here is exactly the same as his statement of now being slaves to righteousness and therefore free from sin. And again, take it to the other analogy. The change of husband, head, master removes all obligation to the previous claims. When we are no longer under the husband, the first husband, we're no longer under the headship of the Adamic or Adam's headship, we're no longer under the master of sin and death, then the previous claims that that had on us is also removed. Now, let's look at the definition. Let's look at the definition of debtor. Debtor is 3781 in the Strong's, if you want to look it up. It means one who owes, a person who is indebted. It goes on and speaks of a transgressor against God, or a sinner. And I think it's interesting that debtor and sinner are used interchangeably. And you see that in Luke 13 where it uses the word sinner. It's also debtor in the Greek. It's the same word. From the New Exhaustive Strong's, it speaks of one who is under obligation, one who is bound to, or one who is guilty, therefore indebted. Now, if you go to that be bound or is bound to, you'll see this also linking to where in Romans 7 and verse 2 that it speaks of the woman as long as she is bound to her husband, cannot be married to another. What had to happen? The husband had to die. The thing that bound her, the thing that held her, had to die. Therefore, when he's dead, she becomes dead to him because he's dead. Therefore, she's dead to it. No longer dead in it, bound to it, but dead to it and free from it. So a debtor is one who is in debt, one who is under obligation to, one who, again, a sinner, a transgressor. That's part of the indebtedness. That's part of why there is the indebtedness. One who is obliged to, one who is obligated. And I have many translations here, or many definitions I'll skip over. But let's consider this for a moment. As we read the definition, let's consider now, what does it mean to be a debtor? It means you're under obligation. It means you're indebted to a particular person. Now look what he says now. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to. It means we have no obligation to that. Again, when we're not talking about, again, the body, natural body here, we're talking about in the flesh. We're talking about that whole realm of existence in the flesh or in the spirit, those two realms of state of being. That state of being no longer holds a claim on us so that we would live in accordance to that. We are under the rule and government of another kingdom. We are under the headship of another man. We are under the rule of another master who has bought us and purchased us by his blood. Where we were once sold under sin, now we have been bought by blood and brought under the power of another and greater master. Not now a master who demands and doesn't provide, but a master who provides all things he demands. So it means to be indebted to a particular person, institution, and that indebtedness usually holds due to a particular benefit or an assistance being derived from that thing to us. Meaning you're indebted because a particular benefit has been brought about from that thing or that institute or that person to you. So you are now indebted to it. It provided you something that you could not otherwise receive. And this is another meaning here of indebtedness or obligation. The indebtedness is derived because of a benefit given that could not be acquired on your own or by your own ability. And so such a benefit being acquired by another source subjects us and binds us to that thing and obligates us to it because of that benefit or that assistance or that bestowal. A bank gives you money that you could not come up with on your own or in any other way. And that transaction makes you a debtor or under obligation to abide by the rules or the requirements of that transaction. Paul is using this language of indebtedness to forego any consideration, to remove any thought that the flesh, being in the realm of the flesh, being in Adam, being in subjection to the headship of the first husband, being in that fruitless condition, ever rendered any substantial good or benefit to us. Therefore, we are not subject to it. We have been freed from it. It never rendered any benefit, and now we are no longer under its rule. Therefore, we live now free and liberated from that particular thing, from that man, from that headship, from that government. We are dead to it. We are free from it. However you want to say it, all those different ways he's used to say this same thing, it frees us from any obligation to it. The work of God's grace delivered us from that first subjection to corruption and has rendered all claim upon us by that source null and void. We are now under subjection, under obligation, under the full headship of the man of spirit who has bestowed within us everything that the first man made impossible, that the first government or the first state made an impossibility. Therefore, we are truly indebted to the Spirit to live according to it. And you have to understand, Paul is not proposing a state of continual vacillation in and out, in the flesh, out of the flesh, in the flesh, in the Spirit. No, that's how we've done it. And if we understand the magnitude of that term, we would see that such would be equivalent to saying we can slide easily in and out of Christ or in and out of Adam. He's speaking of a transaction, a spiritual transaction that has rendered the ultimate state of being, that has released us fully from one into another. He's making a broad statement here. He's not telling Christians they can fall in and out of Christ, back into Adam or in the flesh. They were being in part swayed to think that the Jews had some point, had some divine claim to spiritual things due to their adherence of the law. But Paul is showing that even with flawless observation, when you are yet under subjection to the internal master of the Adamic kind, death and sin are the only possible result. because those bound to that man are bound internally, married internally to the man, the source of sin who determines death and corruption. And I would link this. We won't go back into it. We did this a long time ago. Link this back to Romans 6, where Paul speaks in this way. How can we who are dead to sin live in that realm any longer? It's not about how that we are dead to sin can do sinful things or bad things. No, how can we who are dead to that live there any longer? When you live in that realm, regardless of intention or effort, you still remain locked into a state of subjection to sin and death. The headship of a particular man, as we've said throughout these studies, has determined this. So we could say the flesh was never a means of bestowing or achieving the spiritual goal or end that God intended, that God testified of or concerning by the law. The righteousness that is now present in us is due to the Spirit's gracious imputation, not works of the flesh, not fleshly accomplishment, not religious zeal, not religious efforts by the Adamic kind that would obligate us, because it had a claim that it has provided something toward. No. The first source, the Adamic source, rendered no positive benefit. Therefore, as those who have now been fully set free from such headship, from such a source, from such a dominion, are now dead to it, and in being dead to it and under the headship and masterhood of another, we are not debtors. We should not turn back to that previous thing and see benefit in the utilization of it, or how we can be good and be holy and be righteous. Why? Because the second reality, the reality of a new creation, the reality of this greater headship of the perfect man, has rendered in us all the works necessary. He has not empowered us to perform the works necessary. It's like the prophecy, you have wrought all of your works in us. That's what he has done. This is done by the Spirit from the beginning, Galatians 3 would say. Why do you seek this perfection in the flesh? By religious means, utilizing your natural state for spiritual ends. Touch not, taste not. We've gone into all this, right? And this is exactly what we're going to in Colossians chapter 2, because the very same thing is being said here. We are not debtors to this. And this is the same thing Paul says in Colossians, just in a different way, but it's the same thing. Colossians chapter 2, I'm reading this from the English Standard Version, verse 19. We'll read it through the end of the chapter, I believe, verse 23. Not holding fast to the head. This is why they're doing these things. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. There it is, holding to the true source, where the substance that those external shadows stood for now are imputed and bestowed by the source who is the head himself. It's holding to the head that is necessary. But they're not holding to the head. And if with Christ, here's the thing, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, that's the age, that is the Mosaic age, that is those elements that stood for but could not provide, why, as if you're still alive in that world, in the world, do you submit to regulations? Touch not, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Well, aren't those good things? They testified of the good thing, but they are not good things. They spoke of a good thing. That's what Romans 7 is all about. But the good thing could never be achieved by those testimonial things that testified of the good thing. And now that the good thing has come and is in us to try to do good things, to achieve the good, is a frustration of the grace of God that has provided that good to your soul. It's the same thing. Why do you still live as though you're debtors, or as if you are debtors to that realm of flesh, to that outward thing? Why do you still live as debtors to it? It never benefited you. And this is what he's going to say. It never rendered any good towards you. That good of which the law spoke, it didn't render that in fullness. It is in him you find completeness, he says earlier in this chapter. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. When we talk about wisdom, that's not just smart or intellectual. It's talking about God's wisdom. What is that wisdom? Of God is, or are we in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, in that he is made unto us justification, sanctification, redemption. That's that. If you look at it in a literal translation, that's how it is. The wisdom of God is the heading over all of that. It's the wisdom of God that he has made Christ to be unto us all spiritual things. To abstain from certain things, to touch not, taste not, handle not. To many people, that has the appearance, the outward show of wisdom, shows righteousness, shows that you're holy. It shows that you're good. It shows that you're a great Christian. But it has an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They are of no value, have no power in truly stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because that is an internal thing. That break, that liberation doesn't come by external works. Same thing Jesus tells them, I think it's in John 3 at the end of it, or somewhere in John. John 8, maybe. He's talking about, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And their whole thing was, we've never been slaves to anyone. And yes, they had. They've been slaves throughout their history. We've never been slaves to anyone. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been slaves to anyone. And what does he talk about? Yes, you have. And he begins to talk about Egypt. No. He talks about sin. Why? Because that's the true enslavement that he came to sever all men from. That's the true master that held us internally. And he's saying sin was your slave master. And it's in the knowing of the truth that the truth makes you free from that internal master. The knowing doesn't make you free. The truth, I am the truth, makes you free. In whom the Son makes free is free indeed. This is the same freedom we're talking about here. And he's saying, since this freedom is so, why do you still live as though you're indebted to something you're dead to? That no longer has a claim on you. Those in whom the fruit of the Spirit now lives. The very increase that Christ is now lives in us, glorifying his Father in us, fulfilling righteousness in us. What does it say about the fruit of the Spirit? Against such there is no law. Meaning the law has no claim. How does the law have no claim? Because the man of sin over which the law had authority, is dead. So you've been released from the law of that man, plus the law that governed that man, because the law was not for righteous, but for sinners. To do what? To show sin to be exceeding in its sinfulness. Thus, we who are in the Spirit are no longer under such subjection. Therefore, we are not debtors to live as if we are. We are those who are in the Spirit and therefore are not indebted to the flesh or have confidence therein. We live in the confidence that it is not I but Christ. We live in the confidence that we have a righteousness fulfilled in us, not by us. We live in the confidence that we are not the thing required in this picture, but we are the gracious recipients of the sufficiency of Christ. And then he goes on from chapter 2 into chapter 3. But you have to see the same things as we're reading in these chapters is the same thing being stated in Romans 8, 12 through 14. Totally connected to the preceding statements. So you listen without any preconceptions of what you've thought of these things before. Let's connect it all. If then, or seeing that you have been raised with Christ, what does that mean? You're dead to that first thing. You're in a whole other state of being, a whole new condition, a new creation in Christ, raised with him. Romans 8. If the one who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, then the one who raised him shall quicken your mortal body. What is that talking about? The resurrection himself now lives in you. You're raised with it. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. That's in contrast to the things right here, touch not, taste not, handle not. The things that show an appearance but have no true substance and are of no power, no value to actually stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't work because they were never intended to work. They were a schoolmaster. Those elemental things were a schoolmaster to bring us to the one who is sufficient to do these things. And in being brought to him, receiving him in us, he not only is of the power to do it, he is the performing of it in us. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things on the earth. For you've died. Does that mean you're dead in sin? No, you're dead to that man. You're dead to that thing. You're dead to the man that was under the law. Therefore, you're dead to the law that was over him. You've been set free from two laws, the internal law of sin and death and the Mosaic law that governed that man who was under reign and the rule of sin and death. You've died to it. And your life is hidden. Here's the life of righteousness that is now given to the soul we just read about in Romans 8. That life is hidden, kept in Christ, with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, there is your soul coming to see and comprehending the one who is present, the one that has rendered such a work, that has brought you into such sufficiency that you are no longer a debtor to the flesh to live according. You're no longer a debtor to the externalities. You're no longer a debtor to live according to it because they never rendered any benefit at all to indebt you. When he appears, when the one who is your life, the one who in whom you now live, the one who is in you, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, as Romans 8 says, when he appears, it doesn't make this real. It makes your soul cognizant of what has always been real from the moment he came to abide in you. And it causes your body then to live in accordance to the bestowal of an internal sufficiency instead of intensely attempting to achieve sufficiency by external means, religious effort. You will appear with him in glory. Now, here he says, put to death. Put to death. Look at what he just said here in Romans 8. Same things being said here. Verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you die. Why? In Adam, all die. See, he's not talking. Here's the thing. He's not talking to Christians and saying, see, you can vacillate between the two. And if you live here, you're in death. And if you live here, you're in life. No, that's not true. One has forever been put away and one is present. It's not that you can live in one day and live in the other day, and that vacillation just continues. That's the struggle of a Christian. No, that's not. He's actually speaking of something that is true concerning the men he's been contrasting, even in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. The whole thing, he's still making that broader contrast and saying, guys, when you were in the flesh, as long as you lived in there, in that realm, under that rule, under the headship of that man, death is the result. You'll never find life there. You never could. You never shall. I never did, speaking of as Paul in Romans 7. It's just a fact. If you live in the flesh, if you're in Adam, you die. You have death as your fruit. You have death, and that's all you can have. That's it. No matter what the appearance is. But if you... We need to take up an offering to fix that person's muffler. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you live. What does that mean? Oh, it's that dying to self principle, brother. You just got to keep dying to self. It was something of that, but it's not that process of continually cutting off the fat and cutting off the leg and cutting off the ear and cutting off, plucking out the eye. It's about reckoning dead what is already dead. How do you do that? By recognizing the one who lives. Recognizing the sufficiency of the spiritual source that has already made us free from the corrupt source. And therefore, no longer looking to the things of fleshly and bodily exercise to be of any benefit. Isn't that what Paul tells Timothy? Bodily exercise is of no benefit or little benefit. He's not talking about exercising on a treadmill. He's speaking of the outward bodily exercises that was the subject of debate. Same thing. The Judaizers coming in and taking and controlling those who were still weak in faith. And he's like, bodily exercise is worthless. Why? Because the exercise your body was after, the thing, the result that that bodily exercise was toward, has already been fulfilled through the life of Christ within. The sufficiency of Him renders null and void and of no necessity those exercises of the flesh. And that's what he's saying here. You no longer need, you no longer have as a necessity these external exercises, because those realities that those things were toward, or the spiritual end those things were toward, is come and is present. The very thing Paul says to those in when he was in front of King Agrippa, that he says, those who work and labor and toil day and night in the temple, hoping that their expectation will be fulfilled. And this falls into line of what we're going to say in Romans 8 later. I'm telling them that hope has been fulfilled. Where? In the resurrected Christ. And if you are risen with him, you have come to the fulfillment of all things, in which entails the very expectation, not only of Israel, but ultimately the expectation of God himself, who subjected all creation in expectation, knowing that substance was coming. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you live. Means count it as loss. Doesn't mean you live after that. It means when you recognize the living source, the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ, you can count and reckon dead the very thing that you thought provided the thing God has provided. You can reckon as nothing the source that you once looked at and thought it was going to be the means of a good benefit toward righteousness and spirituality. But now you can see that the true good is not externally observed, but is internally wrought by God's grace. And the same thing here is said in Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. See, in chapter 2, he's talking about the man-made religions, asceticism, the severity of the body that they're trying to utilize to do just this. To mortify it, to reckon it as dead. To reckon the fact that you are no longer a debtor to this. You are no longer in this realm, but you are in the Spirit. They're trying to do it by works and efforts, and he's saying, no. This reality is so. You are hidden in Christ. Your life is Christ himself. You are dead to this whole thing. Therefore, reckon dead what is dead and no longer put your confidence in those things that you thought once rendered righteousness unto you. Because he goes on and lists these things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Where do we read that? We read that in the fruit works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Again, not bad things versus good things. It is Adam versus Christ. And these terrible things that are listed there and listed here are the things that are exposed by the utilization of the law through the flesh, by trying to exercise under that system. It's just exposing who you are. No, you need to know who he is in you, and therefore you can reckon it dead and take your hands off of it. Put your confidence in the sufficiency of Christ and not in the sufficiency of your zeal and your religious exercises, because all that does is expose the corruptibility of man. It continues to expose flesh for what it is. It is not him. It is not him. Set your affection, not trying to correct the things of the earth that you see, but set your affection on that which is above, where those things are not. Because it is on account of these things, the wrath of God has come. And I want you to know about this, the wrath of God. We talk about one day the wrath of God's coming. Some people saying that this COVID-19 coronavirus is the wrath of God or judgment of God on the people. Do you remember we dealt with this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. John 3:36, the words of Jesus, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him already. And when we read this word, it seems like it's future, but just as Jesus, it's not future. It's a it's a present thing. And even in the Greek, it's in the present indicative, meaning it is present. And the indicative means it is a state represented as realized and certain. It is present, certain, and realized. But the cross delivered us from wrath. The blood delivered us from wrath. Because we have been caught up, raised with him, brought into a state of being dictated by the one against whom no law has claim or can bring accusation. We are brought into a life that is uncondemned, meaning no wrath can come upon it. Because that life is Christ himself and not us. When we look at what we just read in Colossians in a nutshell, it's about recognizing, living in accordance with the genuine nature of the eternal, internal reality. And in so doing, we forfeit our dependence upon external manifestations that we assume to be the evidence of actual spiritual substance. Because it really is death and corruption. And to reckon that as nothing and of no essential worth, as being of no benefit to us, in that it could never and can never assist in the acquisition of what is real. But God has wrought in us what is real. To truly see the overall weight of these statements, we have to rid ourselves of merely thinking that this speaks solely of being no longer bound to the law of Moses, because that's what so many who preach this grace message, that's what they talk about. And they still want to make it a matter of being under the Mosaic law. Listen, if you're born again, you haven't been under the Mosaic law. It's not about going back to the Mosaic law. It's about understanding the true liberty from the Mosaic law was not just that we are no longer under Mosaic law. We have to go a layer deeper or so to understand why we're no longer under the Mosaic law and under that rule. Because a greater transaction has taken place, forfeiting such an obligation to those ordinances and commandments. And that is, we are dead to the man of sin over which the law had dominion. We are dead to the man, to the law of sin that made the law of Moses necessary. Remember, we read again in Romans 3. Whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be guilty or may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. The law wasn't given to righteous, but unto sinners. That's to all men. But the moment we are made free, delivered from sin through the work of the death of Christ, and by union with him become dead to that, then we are no longer obligated, no longer debtors, no longer under the dominion of the man of sin. Therefore, no longer under the obligation to the law of Moses that governed that man, that was over that man. And this is stated beautifully in 1 Corinthians, of course, chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. It doesn't make that transference. It's not about that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is the victory, even our faith. What believeth in him shall not see death, but have everlasting life. O death, where is your sting? Not talking about natural death. He's talking about the death in Adam. All die in Adam. That's why he started 1 Corinthians 15 with that statement. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. And then he makes the statement, if Christ is not raised, you are yet in your sin. This is what this is all about. And this is why this is not a futuristic thing. This is speaking of the reality of the resurrection and the reality of those who are risen with him who is raised and is the resurrection, the very life-giving, quickening spirit. This is a reality that happens at new birth. A reality we grow into comprehension of by knowing as he is revealed, knowing the victory that God has wrought in such a putting on and putting off. Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is what? Sin. That's what it's about. The thing that gives death its power is sin. And what gives sin its power? Law. How does Paul get down to the source of the whole thing? It's not just liberty from the law of Moses, which he points out as the strength of sin, or the way in which God exposed the enslaving power of sin over all men. Remember what he says in Romans 5:20, the law came in that the offense might abound. And where sin did abound, the grace did much more, or did overabound. The offense might abound. That means to expose the abundance and supremacy of sin. The law did that. It exposed the law that was already present in men, sin that was already there, governing. Then in Romans 7, he says in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me, speaking of the law of Moses? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become sinful or exceedingly sinful. That means seen to be exceeding in its measure, sin being exceeding in its measure. That's what the law did. It was a exposing element. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, this is Romans 5-6, which were by the law, worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. First Peter 2:24, and I'm saying these things for a reason, because you're seeing delivered from the law, dead to it. And this is what he's talking about in Romans 8 here. First Peter 2:24, who his own self bear our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Do you see that? There's the true healing. There's the healing and the remedy and the fix that the flesh could not bring about. God hath. I know it can be monotonous because we are saying the same thing, because Paul said the same thing, using different analogies to convey the same thought, to encourage and to edify the Lord's body in the certainty of where they are and the certainty of in whom they dwell. These are not ways to compare ourselves, to assess ourselves. Well, you're either living in the flesh or you're living in the spirit, or you living this way or you live. No, it's about seeing an absoluteness of what God has wrought in the face of the one in whom God has wrought it, and living daily in accordance to it. It doesn't make salvation more than it is. It doesn't make things more perfect than it is. It doesn't do that. It's not about achieving any goal, because the moment the soul is indwelt by the Spirit of life, that soul reaches the goal, because the goal reaches it. The substance of the beginning and the end of the matter comes to abide. And the rest of our life, the rest of our eternity, is to know this sufficient life that now is present. so that we do not live in these fleshly bodies trying to achieve something that has already by God perfectly been achieved, and not trying to frustrate the God's grace that is sufficient. I'm going to skip over more of these verses, but now we get to the next verse, just the end of it, just to conclude. In the context of this letter, as we read these verses, we see the point Paul is making. We see it played out, or at least we see the proof of its accuracy in Romans 7. Religious effort, while under the Adamic headship, never provided or conferred a spiritual benefit. That's what he's saying here. Why do you look there? Why are you looking at this? Because it was never possible that it could confer any benefit to you. Stop believing. Stop being deceived into thinking that you are obligated to that realm of things, for you have been translated out of it into a realm and subjected to the headship of full spiritual imputation. The Son of His love. You're now under the rule as one now dwelling in the kingdom of the Son of His love, who is made unto us all things. The things that so many are hoping that are going to be externally conveyed and demonstrated is now done internally by the presence of the Spirit. So this is what Paul will conclude this in verse 14. He concludes this beautifully by stating this, and this solidifies the whole reality. This gives them the basis for this encouragement. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Wait a minute, brother. How does that make this concrete? Because now it's putting more obligation on me to be led of the Spirit. So I've got to pray, and the Lord leads me, and He tells me where to go and what to do and what clothes to wear and what food to eat. And oh, now it's another obligation. No, that's not what it means. Again, let's not rip it out and just make it a statement unto itself. It is a statement in the context of all of what He's saying. All of this being so, no longer being indebted to a previous state of being, a previous realm of activity and zeal, because we are found in and under the master and headship of another man. It is because those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. They are no longer under obligation because they have been led by the Spirit. What does that mean? The word here is ego, or 71 in the Strong's, and you can read it. It means to lead. This is Thayer's Greek lexicon. To lead by laying hold of. It's a very strong word. It means to seize upon and lay hold of. And it's to be led by laying hold of in a way to bring to the point of destination. It's not just about being led around aimlessly. It's about being brought, being laid hold of by another's power and brought to the point of destination, brought to the goal intended. This is the conclusive statement with the verses we've been looking at. And it demonstrates why such obligation to the flesh is nullified. All of this is true. All of these realities he's encouraging them in is true due to the fact that we have now been taken hold of, seized upon by the Spirit of God, and brought by His gracious work to the intended destination, the true goal that God had set out. Remember, having begun in the Spirit, are you now reaching the goal in the flesh? No. The one who is the end, the goal, everything reached toward and pointed to, was received by us when we began in the Spirit. Because the Spirit has no process of bestowal. Of His fullness have we received. We have received, through the presence of Christ, the all-sufficient conclusion of God Himself. What God expected to be the conclusion, the end, the destination, we have received. And in that is so, we are no longer debtors to the flesh. We are no longer debtors to the realm of flesh. We are no longer debtors to sin. We are no longer debtors to the Adamic. We are found in Christ, complete in Him, subjects of a greater master, who has provided all things sufficient and perfect. And we rejoice in Him and have no confidence. What is this about the sons of God? Those who are led to the destination by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And this will play into what it's talking about, the manifestation of the sons of God that all creation's waiting for. There's you seeing the point of it being referenced ahead of time. Who is that? Those who have been led to the destination. Not those who are still working for it, trying to achieve it, trying to get to it by works and zeal and effort. It's those who by the Spirit have been brought to, carried to, a place that they had no power to get to, unless He brought us. And when he talks about they are the sons of God, this should cause us to recall what Paul states in Romans 2 when he's basically speaking to the arrogant and assumptive Jew who believes that their zeal under the law has warranted them some special place in the sight of God of holiness and righteousness where they are not equal to the Jew or to the Gentile. And Paul brings it all down and says, all have sinned. The law has concluded all men under sin and subject to death. They're boasting in their rights and what they have as their possession due to a natural lineage. And Paul, in this letter, has taken every effort, used every possible analogy to truly, in the most vivid language, expose to its true extent their true lineage. And that is Adam. That is flesh. Sin and death. That's your true lineage of all men. Jews have no exemption from that. And that lineage forfeits their claim to any spiritual reality, just as it does the Gentiles, until they, by the grace of God, receive of His substance what they could never receive or achieve or acquire by their own power. I hope this has helped. This is what he's talking about, guys. This is a man encouraging the church of God, those to whom he has been called, those to whom he is a minister. He is encouraging them in the sufficiency of an internal life, a sufficient life. He's encouraging them to know the life that they now possess by the grace of God so that they can live in these bodies, in this flesh, in accordance to that, under the rule of an internal kingdom, and not try to produce what can never be produced, but must by the grace of God be, and has for those who are born again, been imputed by the Spirit himself who lives within. Thank you so much for listening. I love you. Please reach out, contact me. You can ask questions. Again, subscribe to those pages and we'll let you know when we're doing that. Please be safe. Amen.